50 chapters, and we're down to the last few. In the last, let's say 10 or so chapters in this book, we've been studying or been looking at a family that forms the basis of one of the three main provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. What are those provisions again? Land, seed, and blessing. Land comes later, mostly under Joshua and following. The blessing comes later, about the time of the Gospels when the Lord comes. But the seed is developed here in the book of Genesis. And it began with a rather dysfunctional family, Jacob by name and his descendants, up in Haran, up north of Palestine, up north of Canaan, a ways. And for a period of about 7 years or so, we had these baby wars going on up there where things were quite chaotic and just sort of, as I say, dysfunctional. But during that time frame, he fathered 11 sons. One more will join them a little later on. We'll just keep talking about 12. And that's the beginning of this family. And we've been seeing the development of it over the last dozen or so chapters. Now, the dysfunctionality in this family is something that needed to be taken care of. It needed to be corrected, needed to be fixed. And God has done that. And he's done that through one of Jacob's sons, Joseph by name. He's going to use Joseph, or has used Joseph here, to both relocate the family someplace where they can actually grow into a strong nation, able to stand on their own two feet, able to be God's representatives to the other nations. And that's down in Egypt, and he's using Joseph to bring that about. And then they also needed reconciliation on the part of this family, because that dysfunctionality, which consisted of Joseph and his brothers wanting to kill each other, them wanting to kill him, that kind of stuff has got to go. There needs to be a change of heart, a change of mind on the part of those brothers before this family is going to be something God can use. And that's coming about as well, and God is using Joseph for that also. Joseph is the star of this family here in about the last 10 chapters or so of the book of Genesis. And we've seen how God works through the principle of divine providence to bring about what he wanted to happen for this family through Joseph down there in Egypt. And so we've been looking at the detail of all of that, and we'll summarize some of that again as we go on here this morning. So as we get into chapter 48 here this morning, we're sort of seeing the closing down of Joseph's life, Jacob's before him, but then Joseph's, and how God is working to sort of tuck this family in bed, tuck them away in Egypt for the next 400 years so they can grow from a smallish number of about 70 or so into maybe a couple million when they come out at the Exodus. So that's what we've been looking at. Let's pick the trail up here this morning in Genesis chapter 48. Came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." How many references to sickness have we seen so far in Scripture? Run those off your memory real quick if you can. You haven't seen any yet. Now, this is the first mention of sickness in Scripture, oddly enough. And we're well down into the history of man here. But Jacob is sick, it was told to Joseph, and so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Now, why does he do that? Well, these patriarchal blessings were kind of big deals. They were like the law. And Joseph knows that the time has come for Jacob to pass along to his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and that's the order of their age. Manasseh is the oldest one. Ephraim is the youngest. It's time for them to be blessed by Joseph's father, Jacob. So he takes those two boys with him. So when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," and apparently Joseph continued to live somewhere other than in Goshen with the family, so he has to go to his father, who's somewhere else now, and he takes his boys with him. So when they notify Jacob that he has come, he musters what little strength he's got left, and he sits up in bed. So Jacob said to Joseph then, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz," this is Bethel. Remember the ladder incident, Jacob's ladder? He's referring to that here. in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, and he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. So Jacob reminds Joseph of God's appearing to him, repeating the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant to him, which he had done to from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac down to Jacob. He did it there, reminded him. That was back in chapter 28, verse 13. And he says, And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before me, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Notice the reversal in the order there that Jacob states them, Ephraim and Manasseh. So what Jacob is doing here is he's going to adopt as his own sons, Joseph's two sons, Jacob's grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He's going to adopt them and elevate them to the same plane as all of Joseph's other brothers. So that when it comes time to divvy up the family estate, those two grandsons of Jacob are now peers with Joseph and all of his other 12 brothers. See what he's done there? Brought those boys up a notch. And he said, they're just like Reuben and Simeon are now. But your offspring that you've born after them shall be yours. That is, I'm not adopting all the other children that you have, just those two. They shall be called by their names of their brothers in their inheritance. Those two, all of Jacob's other children will be absorbed into Ephraim and Manasseh's estates, their allocation of land. But Ephraim and Manasseh will be like the other boys. Now, this chart shows how the land is actually allocated to them later on. And it's bigger than the screen is. But you see up the top there, there's Asher and Naphtali and in Zebulun, Issachar and in Manasseh on both sides of the Jordan. Some of Manasseh stayed over here on east side of Jordan called Transjordan. Gad was over there, as was Reuben. But most of the others came over and settled here on this side over here. So you can see in that allocation of land, here's Ephraim right here, and there's Manasseh in various places. They're just like one of the other boys. They get a piece of pie just like the other sons do. So they get Joseph's cut, and they split it between the two of them. So this act by Jacob to adopt these two boys is what preserves sort of the 12-son structure going forward when Levi is set aside and doesn't inherit any of the promised land. They're scattered all throughout the land as priests, but you still have 12 sons because Ephraim and Manasseh, those two, replace Joseph and, in effect, Levi in terms of the count. So this act sort of keeps that 12-son structure in place by him adopting them. Then he goes on and reminds Joseph about his loss of Joseph's mother, his Jacob's wife, Rachel. Now, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, that is to Jerusalem, and I buried there on the way to Ephrath, Bethlehem. And remember that incident we talked about how perhaps the Lord was born at the birthing stable for Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock, right there near Bethlehem. And that's where Rachel was buried as well as they came down through there. So Rachel was always Jacob's preferred one, but Leah was God's preferred one. It is Leah that has the gene pool from which Messiah would come, not Rachel. So Jacob always preferred her, but God established the fact that Leah was the ancestor of our Lord, even though Jacob preferred Rachel to her. And he goes on in speaking to Joseph in verse 11 and says, verse 9. And when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, Who are these? Now, apparently, he hasn't recognized or seen them yet. His vision is so bad that he's just been talking to Joseph about Joseph's sons that he knows about and adopting them, but he doesn't see the two boys actually standing there. So he finally does see the two boys standing there, and he says, who are these guys? And Joseph says, well, they're my sons whom God has given me here. Notice Joseph's perspective here. God has given him these boys. We see this character in Joseph repeated from time to time. He is theocentric in his thinking, God-centered. He sees God at work in his life. Jacob at times, not so much. But Joseph, yes. And he sees it here. These are God's gifts. He sees them. So Jacob says, well, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Well, Joseph probably thought that was going to happen in the first place. That's why he brought them. Now, the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So, you know, his vision is no good. At 147, I guess he has a right to not have very good vision left, huh? The fact that he can still hear is impressive to me. So he brings the boys closer and embraces them and intends to bless these two. And Joseph and Jacob said to Joseph, he said, look, I never even thought I was going to see you again, Joseph. And God has let me see your children as well. So not only did he get to see his beloved and favored son, Joseph, he got to see Joseph's two sons also, something he never really expected. So then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Now, they're not probably sitting on their knees because these are grown men, young men, but grown, but apparently standing at his knees, and so they back off from him, it looks like. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. Okay, here's what the setup is. I'm Jacob. You're Joseph. Joseph aligns his oldest son, Manasseh, to my right, to his left. So when he comes to me, it'd be very easy for me to put my right hand on Manasseh, the oldest son's head. He puts Ephraim on my left, Joseph's right. So it would be real easy for me to bless Manasseh with my right hand, the older, and Ephraim with my left hand. See the picture? And that's the setup that Joseph wants. He wants his oldest son to be at Jacob's right-hand side. But, well, anytime you see that word, if something good has been happening ahead of time, that ain't good. It's going to change. If something bad's been happening, that is good. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. You see what Jacob does? He goes and blesses Ephraim, the younger of the two, and then Manasseh. He crosses his hands over so that his blessing, his right-hand blessing, the primary blessing, goes to the younger of these two boys. You know, have we ever seen such a thing like that before? We see it all the time in this book, don't we? The younger being chosen by God as superior over the older. The older ends up serving the younger. Isaac and Ishmael and Esau and Jacob and now these two guys. And it's a common thing. God is not bound by the conventions of men. With men, normally, the older gets the inheritance and the greater blessing and so on, but God has chosen these guys, and indeed this will be the case. Ephraim will be the leader of these tribes. Now, in the northern 10 tribes, everything you see above Judah there, from about here on up, Benjamin and Judah were in the south, everybody else was in the north. Ephraim was the leader of that northern kingdom, that 10-tribe nation there. So Ephraim, it does indeed become the leader of these people, as was indicated by Jacob's blessing. So he blessed Joseph and said, verse 15, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, and this is the first mention also in Scripture of God in the role of shepherd of these lives, Probably one of the most endearing metaphors we have in Scripture is that of the Good Shepherd, the Lord superintending and caring for us in our lives, Psalm 23 being a depiction of that. Well, this is the first mention of that metaphor here, God shepherding our lives all of His life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, and this is probably a reference to the angel he wrestled with, who was actually, I think, the second member of the Godhead, pre-incarnate. He says, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. But when Joseph sees him crossing his hands and pronouncing the blessing in that particular way, he was not pleased. It displeased him, verse 17. So he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. So he tries to enact, in essence, correct Jacob's mistake by, no, put that hand over here. And Jacob says, Joseph says, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. That is, put your right hand on Manasseh's head. And Jacob says, no, verse 19, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall become great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be a multitude of nations. So Jacob, through some sort of divine inspiration, as far as we know, he wasn't told this ahead of time. This is apparently happening sort of impromptu-ly. That is, he's doing this on the fly here by divine direction, but not necessarily being told. And he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel shall pronounce a blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. That is, the boys will be so blessed that it'll be a figure of speech. To be like them would be good. I want to be like Mike. These guys want to be like Ephraim and Manasseh because of God's blessing on them. Then Israel, this is Jacob, said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now this reference to this piece of land here that Jacob makes is not known in Scripture very well. John mentions something in John chapter 4, when the Lord comes to the woman at the well up there in Samaria, and that may be where this piece of land is. It may be that that well there in Samaria was where the woman at the well was. Yeah, this map doesn't show Samaria, but it's about to be right up here in Ephraim. So that may be what he's talking about. We don't have the history of it, but it looks like it's a piece of land that he took by force, and he's given Joseph one portion more of everything than all of his brothers. In essence, he's made Joseph now the oldest son, the one that would inherit the prime position in terms of the inheritance. Reuben has disqualified himself. Remember, he went into his father's concubine and tried to take over her and Jacob's right to lead the family by doing that. Simeon and Levi, you know, they kind of kill them first and ask questions later types. So they're disqualified. So now Joseph has, in essence, become the eldest son in the family. He'll get two portions. So the oldest always got two portions of how many was there. 15 portions, he would get two of the 15. 10 portions, two of the 10. 5 portions, two of the 5. So that's kind of what that's all about. So he gives him that extra portion of his inheritance. So this incident then explains now how the structure of 10 sons goes forward throughout Israel's history, because Jacob, in essence, replaces Joseph with his two sons. Levi is then set aside for priesthood, so you end up now with 12 sons again from which everything is divided. Then in chapter 49, we have a series of prophetic utterances on the part of Jacob about his sons. I'm not sure exactly what we do with all of this, because I don't know how it relates necessarily to us. But we'll look at it anyway and see what he has to say about these boys. I'm sure Jewish historians and Jews would probably be more interested in it maybe than we are, but it is insightful. It does show us how God is speaking these prophecies sort of unbeknownst to Jacob, but speaking them accurately because they do represent what these boys will be like. So let's just kind of go down through here real quick and look at them. Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come." This is a preview of your future sons. So get together, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And listen to your father. And he begins with Reuben. "You're my firstborn, the might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Verse 22 of chapter 35. Reuben never amounted to anything. He forfeited his right to amount to anything by trying to usurp his father's authority by going into Bilhah, Rachel's concubine. So Reuben was just kind of there. He never really amounted to a whole lot, did anything. Simeon and Levi, they're always kind of lumped together, it seems like. They're brothers. Their words are implements of violence. Remember that incident at Shechem? Their sister was raped, Dinah. So they sucker the guys up there to get into getting circumcised, physically disabling them for a few days. And while they are physically disabled, they moved through there and killed the whole place. Took all the women, children, animals, and everything. Pretty rough dealings for young men in it. These guys were only about 20 at the time they did that. "Let my soul not enter into their counsel." I don't want to do anything these guys are talking about doing. "Let not my glory be united with their assembly." Jacob doesn't hardly want to associate with them. "Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel," he says. And they ended up down here. Here's Simeon way down here. And of course, the Levites were scattered throughout the whole land as in the priesthood. They didn't get any piece of the land. So these guys are sort of absorbed by their brothers in the allocation of the land later on. Oh, you can't even see that. There's Simeon down there. See him all the way down there? So that's kind of what Jacob is saying here. Judah, on the other hand, he sort of becomes the star of the family now. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him up?" See, I've got a commercial on TV of this guy foolishly walking up and laying some meat or something down in front of a sleeping tiger. And I forget exactly what the commercial is all about, but the whole thing is kind of ridiculous. Who would get near a lion or a tiger? Judah's like that. He's strong and fearful. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." What tribe was David from? Judah. How many dynasties ruled the south from David forward? 20 kings. How many different dynasties? Only one. David's dynasty. Everybody who ruled the south was of Judah's tribal descent. In the north, there's 20 kings that ruled the north and about 8 or 9 or 10 different dynasties. Everybody was from somewhere else. But not the south, not David's descendants. All are from Judah, and the scepter does not depart from Judah until Messiah, Shiloh is Messiah, until he comes. So only one dynasty in the south. Beg your pardon?
Saul is from Benjamin.
Yeah, but from David down, it was David is the one to whom God promised the Davidic covenant that nobody would rule over Israel legitimately that was not one of his descendants. Yeah, Saul was before him, of course. Let's see, where did I leave off? Okay, about verse 11. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What that means is he has so many grapes growing, so blessed materially, he can tie a donkey up to them and let them eat. They can graze from it, they don't care. He just has so much, it doesn't matter. And his wishes, he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. He's got, again, so much riches, so wealthy that, like lighting your cigar with a $100 bill. He can wash his clothes here in grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. So Judah is going to be blessed, and indeed was. And it was from Judah that the Savior of the world came. Leah's genes passed down through Judah. So our large gene pool came through Leah, came through the tribe of Judah. Where did his father's gene pool come from? He didn't have a gene pool from his father, did he? He didn't have an earthly father. He got 23 chromosomes from Leah down through the line, and 23 more chromosomes from the Holy Spirit. He had no earthly father. He could not have an earthly father because that's how we inherit our sin natures. And he did not. So his ancestry, his genetic makeup, came down through only Leah, those 23. And the other 23 chromosomes had to come from the creation of them by the Holy Spirit. Thou hast prepared a body for me, he said. God prepared him a body. So Judah is the ancestry on his mother's side. He has no genetic ancestry on his father's side. Those genes were created by the Holy Spirit. No earthly father. Okay. Zebulun, he's dwelling up here by the seashore. Now, he doesn't actually have waterfront property. See, he's inland here a little ways, but he controlled the trade routes from the Mediterranean this way, like that. And so he apparently was heavily involved in the sea trafficking and trade, but inland it would come through here like this. And so that's what that's a reference to, apparently. He shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. That was the Sidons up here. These guys were very good sea traders and people like that. They were the Phoenicians. So Zebulun is going to be working with them as time went on quite a bit. One city up there, though, that was pretty noted in the Zebulun territories was the city of Nazareth. Nothing good can come from Nazareth, can it? I can think of one thing that came from Nazareth that was good. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that it was a good resting place and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulders to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Apparently, Issachar's tribal people were quite strong and physically impressive, but they were sort of docile and fairly easily taken into slavery, fairly easily subjugated, and they too didn't amount to a whole lot. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Can you think of a Danite who was a judge? Guy that was real handy with the jawbone of an ass? Samson. Man, that guy killed 1,000 people with a donkey's jawbone. Samson. That's a stud, man. That is a real stud. Now, he didn't seem to have a whole lot going on between his ears, but he had it going on everywhere else. That was a man's man. But Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. Oh, for thy salvation I wait, O Lord. Dan was going to be a pretty tough outfit. He likens him unto a snake that can instill fear into a horse, something much bigger and more massive than him. So Dan was going to be very strong, very powerful, probably a good bunch of warriors. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him. Look where he's at over here. See where Gad is? He's on the east side of the Jordan. All of these people on this side are constantly trying to pick at him, nipping at him from the east, the Ammonites and the Moabites and all those people over there, because he's on the wrong side of the river. And so people will be raiding at him, and he'll be raiding back. Asher looks like is the family cook. He was known for his royal dainties and that sort of thing. So I guess if you know any real good restaurateurs who are Jewish, they may be Asherites. I don't know. Something to think about anyway. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. He apparently was kind of someone that was very good with words and speech and things of that sort. And in Joseph, again, probably the most impressive of all, is a fruitful bough. Fruitful bough by a spring. It's well watered. His branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attack him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. So Joseph was also very impressive, very distinguished among his brothers. You can see how God is using him. God is using him to bring about what this nation needs badly. And so Joseph is another key player. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Benjamin was a very strong and tough bunch also. See him down here? Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that stayed in the south in the divided kingdom. They were known by the name Judah, but it was those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 all migrated up north. A couple of main players there was Saul and Paul. Saul was a Benjamite. Paul was a Benjamite. A couple of bulldog types came from the tribe of Benjamin. So again, as I say, I don't know exactly what we can do with all of this. But they're there for our edification. One more thing I did want to mention to you. When looking at those tribes, in Revelation chapter 8, Dan is not mentioned along with the other 144,000 Jews from each tribe. He didn't get his cut in there. And so some people said, well, it's because the Danites will be pro-Antichrist. They won't be witnesses against him. They will sort of support him in some way. I don't know if that's true or not, if we can make quite that leap, but he's not in those and is not listed in that group of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. But in the millennium, this is a chart in it from Ezekiel 38. You can see how the land is allocated during the millennium from north to south. Everybody gets a horizontal slice, it looks like. Well, Dan is in there. See him up there? So he does get a piece of pie later. But Dan led this nation into idolatry, and that may be why he is excluded from the 12,000 witnesses from each of the 12 tribes in Revelation there. So I don't know. But at any rate, there's how it appears to be allocated in the millennium. And the Levites, you see, get something down in here. So, for whatever all that's worth, there is Jacob's prophecy concerning these boys and how things will work out for them. Then we come to the death of these patriarchs. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, and he blessed them every one with a blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. See that expression again? Gathered to his people? Apparently there is a welcoming home committee of our deceased believing ancestors that will welcome us to heaven. That looks like what it's describing, something along those lines. He's going to be gathered to his people. He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre and the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. Remember, Abraham bought that when his wife Sarah died. And so that's where Jacob wants to be buried, is back up there in that cave, that burial site in Canaan. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. Notice that Rachel does not get buried there. Leah is buried there. God's chosen one is buried there, not Jacob's chosen one. In the field in the cave is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob then, following these blessings and these prophetic utterances concerning his sons, he passes on at a tender age of 147. So that patriarch has now transitioned off of the pages of Scripture. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period requiring for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, if this embalming consists mainly of, or mummifying consists of, removing the body's organs and then wrapping it tightly in cloth, oftentimes with some preserving chemicals and things of that sort. So you're just kind of wrapped up real tight-like in cloth, and it takes 40 days to do that and complete that process. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. The Egyptians had that much regard for Jacob because of what Joseph had done for them. And when the days of mourning were past, Joseph said to the household of Pharaoh, now if I found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh and say, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Therefore, let me go and bury my father, and then I will return. So Joseph asks for permission to take his father back to Canaan and bury him there. And Pharaoh says, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. This Pharaoh was very kindly disposed toward God's infant nation, wasn't he? That won't be true later on, but it was true of this guy. So he went up to bury his father, and with him went up with the servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household, that left only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company, I guess so, of both Jacob's family and Egyptians. And when it came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and they observed 7 days mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. They think the Egyptians are mourning somebody that is an Egyptian, when it's really Jacob. And so they named it Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Mourning of Egypt is what that means. And thus his sons did for him as he had charged him. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in a cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field for the burial site from Ephron the Hittite. The Egyptians apparently stop on the east side of the Jordan. They don't go all the way over to the burial site. They stop and hang over here on the east side. And then Joseph then takes his father on over to, down in about here somewhere to complete the burial. So after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Quite an entourage, to say the least. So they take care of business, get him buried there properly, and then go on back down to Egypt. One wonders, was the plague still bad enough that they needed to? Could they have stayed in the land of Canaan? Joseph said he's going to come back, and he did. So maybe it was still bad. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Well, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" Now, they know they did him wrong. And they're saying, now that dear old dad ain't here to kind of referee this thing anymore, what if he turns on us again? What if he says, "Well, now is the time to even the score and pays us back?" So they sent a message to Joseph. They didn't even go and speak to him face to face. They sent this message and says, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of your servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Now, did he tell him to do this? No record of it, is there? No, I think they kind of laid a big one on Joseph here. They just lied to him and said, "Look, Dad said that you should leave us alone. Before he died, he told us to tell you this." Good old lie is always better than the truth, isn't it? So they're still concerned now that payback might come. But Joseph is not of that frame of mind at all. When his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Am I here to punish you or to take revenge or something of that sort?" He said, "Don't worry. As for you, you meant evil against me." Joseph is not under any misconceptions about what these guys were trying to do. He knows what they were trying to do. The dysfunctionality in that family was so intense, they were trying to kill him. He knows that. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph is an impressive character. He could have responded with vengeance. He could have treated them the way they treated him. But he didn't, did he? This is a forgiving man who is theocentric in his life. He sees God at the center of things. He recognizes that it was God's doing that they were trying to harm him. And that's what brought him down here. And that's what's preserved the nation of Egypt. And that's what's preserved the nation of Israel. All of that was the working of God. And he sees that and understands it. So he's not interested in taking vengeance. Vengeance and forgiveness, I guess, are sort of mutually exclusive, aren't they? You either forgive somebody or you take vengeance on them. Joseph chose to forgive. And it's because of that that Egypt was preserved, Israel was preserved. Reconciliation in the family took place. Everything worked out well because of Joseph's inclination to forgive. And so he kind of mimics the Lord's work in our behalf because he forgives us. And he illustrates the Romans 8:28 principle as clearly as anybody in Scripture. You meant evil for me, but God meant good. And so that's what we got. We got good. So don't be afraid, verse 21. I'll provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. The two things that these guys needed to bring about this reconciliation was repentance on their part, the brothers' part, change of mind about what they had done, and a willingness to forgive on Joseph's part. Both of those things came together. That's why it worked. If the Lord wasn't willing to forgive us, we'd have no Savior. If we weren't recognizing our need for one, we wouldn't have one. So it all worked out well. So Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. He's just a kid. He's still wet behind the ears. And he saw the third generations of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Mashir, the son of Manasseh, who were born on Joseph's knees. So he's seeing his grandchildren and their children and so on. So then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, for God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, the land to which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It looks like maybe Joseph is the first one of the boys to die. Don't know for certain that's the case, but it looks like it. And he's reminded him that God will bring them up. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. He saw them in God's hands, not his own. God will take care of you, but don't leave my bones down here in this place. When we get out of here, take me with you. So Joseph died at the age of 110 and was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So the book concludes now on this positive note involving Joseph and his interaction with his family and how God has set all of this up to work out on their benefit. These last two characters that we've been seeing now in this narrative, Jacob and Joseph, kind of stand in pretty stark contrast to one another. On the part of Jacob, we have a guy whose early life seemed to be theocentric, God-centered. Remember, he wrestled with God. He wanted God's blessing and all of that. But from the incident at Shechem on down, we don't see much. And what we do see is, unfortunately, anthropocentric, man-centered. He's more focused on himself. And his self-serving parental favoritism nearly destroyed the family. He was talking to Pharaoh earlier about his life being short and evil. Most of that's self-inflicted. He's the one that favored Joseph over the other sons. He's the one that created the animosity between the brothers. He's the one that apparently did not relate the dreams and the other aspect of Joseph's life to the brothers in such a way that they could possibly absorb it. So he's as much of a problem to this family as anything else. Joseph, on the other hand, is a solution to the problems that Jacob caused. He's the forgiving one. He doesn't do back to them what they did to him, but rather he welcomes them to Egypt. He is willing to forgive them. God works through him to, in essence, undo the damage that Jacob did. All that favoritism nearly destroyed him. And yet God worked in their hearts. He brought about a change of their thinking. We saw that when they were down there in Egypt. All that favoritism that Joseph bestowed on his brother Benjamin, they were okay with that now. They weren't still harboring ill will toward that like they were before. And so he uses Joseph to take all of the evil that came about from the other members of the family and then sort of just shorts it to ground. He deals with it in such a way to mitigate it, brings his family back together as a unit, and as we leave them off here now, they're healthy, wealthy, and wise. They're back together, living in a place where they can grow into a large number of people, become a great nation, and it's because of Joseph. God working through Joseph to bring about both the relocation and the reconciliation that the family greatly needed. So it is a nation born of chaos and that lived under chaos for a good while, but that was brought back into harmony with God through Joseph, and they will cycle now back again through some chaos over the next 400 years before God brings them out at the time of the Exodus. So we'll take next week and review the Old Testament timeline and how this book fits into that and where the subsequent main players fall into things. We'll look at where the judges fall in and the kings and all that sort of stuff. So that's what we'll do next week, special speaker the week after. Any questions about anything we've seen here in the concluding chapters here of the book of Genesis? A family much in need of repair and that got repair by the grace of God through number one son, in Jacob's mind anyway, Joseph. Yeah, Betty?
It doesn't ever talk about Joseph's wife, I guess he married an Egyptian.
Yeah, she was an Egyptian. Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian wife. So his two sons, now Ephraim and Manasseh, would be half Jewish, half Egyptian. But we had a name or something in there and so on, but nothing much more about her. But presumably, I don't know this for a fact, but presumably she would be a child of the covenant. Joseph would bring her over into God's family, in essence, through belief. I hope, I think, but we're not told any of that. I just think that. Yeah, Bill?
Approximately how many years were covered between Genesis beginning and then through this?
A little over 2,000. First 2,000 years of human, it's easy to divide human history into three sections of 2,000 roughly. Creation to Abraham, 2,000 years. Most of this is right here. Got a little bit more there. From Abraham to Messiah, 2,000 years. From Messiah to today, 2,000 years. All this kind of approximate. So three sections of 2,000 years. Creation to Abraham, he's sort of a marker. Abraham to Messiah, and Messiah to now. Actually, it's a little more than 2,000 because we have a little more history after Abraham. So maybe 2,200 years of human history is covered in the book of Genesis. And the other 4,000 years is covered in the rest of the Old Testament and through the Gospels. And then the last 2,000 would be from, the Gospels, Christ, on down to today. Of course, the Revelation flow stops there at the end of the first century. No more books, no more Revelation after John's completion of the canon there with the book of Revelation. So we don't get more history from God. He stops talking to us personally and puts it all in writing from Revelation on, or up through Revelation, but then we don't have anything more after that. So 2000, 2000, and 2000 roughly. Yeah, Jerry.
Years ago, I was a little surprised, though, that Joseph didn't get the blessing. Of course, God's ways are not our ways, but...
Well, his sons did, though. He got Jacob's blessings via his sons.
I just meant through the line of Christ.
Oh, the gene pool for Messiah?
Yeah, because he seemed to have nice qualities.
Yeah, remember, God chose Leah.
And not Rachel.
And not Rachel. So Joseph and Benjamin...
He messed up on that one.
Yeah.
God?
Yeah, Carol?
No, Jacob messed up.
Yeah. He cheered for the wrong one, didn't he? Yeah, Carol?
At what point was Levi set aside for the priesthood?
Well, they come... After the Exodus, they start setting up the concept of the priesthood. And Aaron's family runs that at first. Later on, it gets changed to somebody else, but him and his sons, who are Levites, were the initial priesthood.
Okay.
Yeah, Misty.
There's a profound something that Tony Evans said probably a few weeks ago that I heard, and I just keep thinking about it over and over, and different things will make me think about it. But when Jacob was blessing the sons, what Tony Evans said at the end of one day when he was preaching, he said, how you live your life will determine how you lead this life. And I thought of that when I was reading, based on these kids, how they conducted their lives. That's how he blessed them for the future.
Yeah. Misty's making the point that one of the local pastors was saying that how you live your life will determine how you leave this life. And there's a lot of truth to that statement in there, and how these boys kind of represent that in some ways, that the testimony of their lives, the prophetic testimony of their lives, was stated there by Jacob ahead of time, and how it is that they were going to develop as time went on. Y'all know Tony Evans, don't you? Local pastor. Could use some more Tony Evans around, couldn't we? But a little shortage of supply of them. Anything else anybody want to mention before we run?
I
Be sure and turn in your, yes, Cyrilla.
Where the bodies of Jacob and Joseph are since they're mummified?
Well, Jacob, I guess, is still in that cave.
That's in Hebron.
Yeah, near Hebron, where the one he bought that he and Sarah put in, and then Rebecca and Isaac and Leah and Jacob. Joseph, I can't think offhand if I know that answer, where he was taken. Anybody know? Anybody remember that? Anybody paid good money to see his grave in Israel somewhere? Is that right? Okay, anything else anybody want to mention before we take off? Be sure and turn in your reservations now for the luncheon next week, or today if you got them, next week at the latest, so that we can get everybody a place to sit. We'll see you next week then, Lord willing. Have a good one.